Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, please. Important to understand the context in which this message comes to these people and what was going on among them and how the Lord speaks to them about that. I've mentioned this several times. I read a book this week that just really has had an impression on me. I really enjoyed it. I recommend it if you have any kind of governmental or political interests. It's a recent biography that's been put out on the life of Ronald Reagan by Denise D'Souza. And it accounts for us a very, very unusual man who led our country through most of the 80s. And one of the things that it congratulates in the life of Ronald Reagan is the moral compass that led his life. And that really formed his governing principles. And as I read that and admired what I was seeing in Reagan's life, I thought, how glad I am to not be a political governor, but rather be a preacher of the Word of God. Reagan was left with looking at life and at the country and at the world and trying to make a decision within himself in an environment of huge and conflicting ideas what the right ideas were and to commit himself to that and govern by those ideas. I thought, how much better it is to be a preacher and have the Word of God and not have to come up with my own ideas and be able to come with the authority of God's Word and say, this is what God says about God's people and about life, and to be able to do it with confidence and with authority. That is a statement of congratulations to Reagan for what he did and a gratitude that I work in an area that's far more concrete. If you look with me at chapter 2, verse 17, we find this: ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, one of the conclusions they've drawn, that God doesn't care whether you're good or bad. They had just made that observation, I supposed, based on what was going on in the world and what was going on in their nation at that time. And they were saying, God doesn't necessarily reward those who do good. He doesn't necessarily chastise those who do evil. So it just doesn't make any difference. That he delighteth in them. And then, or this is their conclusion, where's the God of judgment? He may, in fact, recognize the difference between right and wrong, between evil and good, but he doesn't do anything about it. Where's the God of judgment? And they had drawn two terribly corrupt conclusions about God. Not unlike our world today. The way the world looks today, it would be easy for us to draw the conclusion that go for it with all you got, get everything you can get, because nobody going to judge you for doing what's wrong. And in many cases, that's absolutely right within our culture. And others have drawn the conclusion that God isn't going to judge iniquity anyway. So I might as well just live however I want to live. I'm free to do that. And that was the general consensus of the nation of Israel when the prophet Malachi was speaking to them. Now, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 13, it's one of the divisions in this chapter. It says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Well, back in verse 17 of chapter 2, that's what they spoke against him. They had begun to analyze life on the basis of contemporary circumstances. And that is a huge threat for all of us, to begin to analyze life by what happens in our near circumstances. I read a quote by G.K. Chesterton this week that I thought was just fascinating. He said, the only problem with, just like that I lost it, pragmatism is it doesn't work. And I thought, what an interesting observation about that. But when we judge things so narrowly, we don't often make the right judgments about it. God is making two points with these people this morning. Number one, I am going to do something. The ultimate revival. Number two, I don't overlook the remnant. I have great esteem, admiration, love, and respect for the remnant at any time in history. And I think it's important for us to see that. We need to have our eyes on the future. Why else would God say so much about the future in this book? He reinforces us time and again with future events that he has ordained. And by that instruction, encourages us to live in respect to what the future holds. And that encourages us to live through the pressures and experiences and trials of our day as a remnant. So those two things that we're going to look at this morning, let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, I pray that our eyes will be fixed on you, and by the word you would instruct and teach us, cause us to walk in the way everlasting, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, he begins with a word about revival. A word about the future. We are very revival conscious today. And there are those who are saying, what America needs, what the world needs is a revival. And we go back and we study past revivals, and then we do all that we can to try recreate a revival in our day. I suggest to you that that is a vain attempt, and that the one who brings revival is God. And if you go back and look at the revivals of history, the only thing that is similar about them is their effect, but never their cause. God does it however he wants to do it. The Great Awakening in America came through the preaching of the gospel by primarily two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And God just brought them on the scene and marvelously blessed what they did. And we experienced on the shores of New England and South a revival in America such as we have never seen since the days of Pentecost. Later, after the nation again had absorbed itself in its own prosperity and wealth and was again just deteriorating, we have what we call the Second Great Awakening. And of all things, that started out of a prayer meeting in New York City by some businessmen. One particular businessman was concerned about what was going on. He called a couple of his friends and said, hey, we need to meet to pray for America. And they started to do that, and a revival started, and all of a sudden, there were thousands of men in New York City who stopped work every day and went down to their churches to pray. And a great revival came upon America. God just does it in all kinds of different ways. And it is these occasional revivals that continue to preserve our world, for which we are very grateful. And we obviously see ourselves in need of one today. Here we have an account of the ultimate revival. Now, a revival, I think the best way to characterize it is when man gives his attention to God again. Turns his attention from the things of this world and all those things that distract him and places his attention upon God. And there's going to be an ultimate time of revival that is going to encompass the entire globe. And that's what we're talking about here in chapter 3, verse 1. Where is the God of judgment? Was the word of these people. Verse 3, here's the answer. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. We have a reference here to that period of time when God is going to come and restore this entire earth to a group of people that give their solitary attention to him. He is going to do that. Before he does it, he's going to send his messenger. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 5, we find that messenger more closely delineated. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Bible is just packed with this information. I don't see how we can ever miss it. That God has ordained at one time to bring this world under his absolute and sovereign control. Now, that's not to suggest that it's not under its control, his control today. But today he allows evil to fester and work, and he allows his own people to experience the trials and temptations and difficulties of this day. But the time will come when God will establish his kingdom upon this earth. And it will start with this man, Elijah, whom he will send. I think as you compare the prophecies of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel to this, that Elijah is just one of them. It seems to be there's two that are sent that we find in the book of Revelation that come and preach, I think, the gospel. Just like John the Baptist preached and called people to repentance. Now, added on top of this, we'll find in the book of Revelation chapter 6 and other chapters that God is adding to this 144,000 witnesses, which I think are young Jewish evangelists. What a time this is going to be. And in preparation for his coming, he is going to send these gospel preachers to preach to the world. Now, quite frankly, I believe that you and I will be gone. I think that this will come after the rapture of the church. I think the time is coming when God is going to say to his church, this blessed, beloved group of people that is called the body of Christ, who have been his servants, the light of the world and the salt of the earth during this period of time from Pentecost until the time when he will return, he is going to take us home to be with him. And then he will send this group of people, the 144,000, Elijah, possibly another. Many suspect that it may be Enoch, the two men that we have in the Old Testament scriptures who didn't die but were translated immediately to heaven. They may come back, and it may be, well, we know that Elijah will be, it may be Enoch, and they will be preaching righteousness to this world. Now, another characteristic we find of that time is verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Well, When you have relatives coming to visit your house, what's one of the first things you do? Clean house. Before Jesus comes, we're going to clean house. It says he's coming like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Both of those things are rather intense as you think about them. A refiner's fire, I don't know much about the work of refinery other than it's done with tremendous amounts of heat. And by heating these elements, they're able to separate them and pull out the pure materials, whether it be gold or bronze or silver or even iron, those particular kind of things. And the fuller's soap, on the other hand, you understand that water doesn't get things clean very well. You need to add something to it that will break the bond between the material and the dirt. Then that's what a detergent does. And then the water just kind of swoops that dirt away. We understand from the book of Revelation that it will be the tribulation that will do this. The tribulation will separate the wheat from the chaff. That's where the Lord will be on that that separation floor. What do they call that? I lose it just like that. Threshing floor. And during this time of tribulation, we'll find out who the true followers of God are and who the others are. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it is incredible to see people in the light of these terrible times when God is exposing his wrath upon this world with all kinds of judgments similar to what went on in Egypt, that there will be those who will just, with anger, shake their fist in the face of God and say, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." And they'll call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God rather than bow in simple repentance to him and confess their sin. What a terrible, terrible time this is going to be. But understand, God says, "I'm going to do it." Verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now you understand at this particular time, the nation of Israel has been offering an offering to God in wickedness. And in the words of Isaiah, he said, "Who requests of you this trampling of my temple?" He didn't want them there. If you don't come in the right attitude, if you don't come in the right spirit, if you don't come as people who are in your heart followers of me, leave your sacrifices at home. I want nothing to do with them. They just turn my stomach. He said the same about the church at Laodicea. They're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, here is an interesting thing. He says, "I'm going to refine Israel too." And I'm trying to remember the percentages that are in the book of Revelation, but I think only about a quarter of them make it. You know, the rest of them are just apostate, not followers of God. And he's just going to be cleaning everything up through the tribulation to get into that, a portion of genuinely brokenhearted, sincere followers of God who he will welcome into his kingdom. Verse 5, "I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against..." And now he lists a few things that characterize a world that is not following God. Sorcerers. In this word sorcerers, I think we'll find all forms of idolatry and wickedness and astrologers and false religion. I'll be a witness against those things and against adulterers. You know, it's interesting that sexual immorality and perverseness just has begun to characterize our world. And of all things, there are churches endorsing it. This week, what do they call that thing in Washington, D.C.? They just built it. National Cathedral in Washington endorsed gay marriage. And, you know, we get upset about those things. What's happening to our world? Well, it's where it's going before he comes to revive it, the ultimate revival. He'll put his finger on these things. We begin to wonder, are we just too narrow-minded? You know? The Bible's clear about these kind of wickednesses and these sins. And God says, I will come and judge them. Against false swearers. These are the people without integrity who don't keep their word. I've just been trying to follow national and world events more than I ever have. And I'm beginning to find out that our leaders are more interested in politics than they are in governing. And I want to say to them, with respect, okay, just shut up and govern. I don't want to just, with a broad brush, paint all of our politicians as men and women that don't have integrity, but I think there's a lot of them that fall under that. God will come and take care of those things, false swearers, and against those who oppress hirelings in his wages. Isn't that interesting? We know that's wrong. We know that morality dictates that those who have the privilege and power of wealth are responsible to not take advantage of those who don't have that wealth and that power, and to pay a fair wage. And we've tried to find ways to governmentally monitor and control that. Then we've tried to control it with labor unions, and that's probably been the most beneficial way to try to do that. But I would say to any who are in this kind of power, watch out, because God keeps records on it. Wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So the time is going to come when the issues of the world are properly resolved. My particular view is, as the people of God, we've gotten altogether too much concerned about this. That's God's business. And God will take care of it. And I think we need to back away from that a little bit. I think clear back in the 60s and the 70s, we began to think that somehow the Church of Jesus Christ should become more active politically and force its values upon our land through laws and legislation. And I don't think we can find a sole bit of scripture that would encourage us in that kind of conduct and activity. I think the ways of God are forced upon the world through the testimony of his Son in the lives of his people in a very powerful way. We are the light of the world. And if we can get that light turned on, the rats will run for cover. And I think in some sense, God is making that point here, that I will care for these things. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. My standards haven't changed." There are those who like to try to make a distinction between Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament. It was said to us this way in college, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed. I don't abide iniquity. These are days of grace, but that doesn't mean I'm not keeping records. I change not. And then the next side of that, because he doesn't change, notice what? "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Not only do I maintain my position of righteous judgment, I maintain my position of mercy over my people. What a blessed reality that is. God loves his own and deals with us after grace, and he does not change. Now, in verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, he addresses himself to what I like to call the remnant. There were those who saw the departure in the land of Israel, who grieved over that condition and were moved by it. Verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" And good night. Our time is gone. How will we return? As the nation felt the weight of their iniquity in the light of his return. And they said, how shall we wrestle ourselves free from this carnal spirit? Have you ever been there? Found yourself just dominated by a carnal spirit and wondered, how will I ever free myself from this carnal spirit? The counsel of God is amazing in this. But she said, wherein shall we return? In verse 8, he brings it up. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. We'll have to get into this at another time. You don't have time this morning, but I want to say this. God is saying the first practical step of developing righteousness in the life of the believer is by recognizing his financial obligations before God. That's the first step. It is something that you can measure. It's something you can look at. It's something you can determine. When God gets a man's heart, he gets his pocketbook. If God doesn't have your pocketbook, he doesn't have your heart. If you will give him your pocketbook, he will get your heart. All of those things are true. We are given a very utilitarian, practical measure in freeing ourselves from our own covetous carnal spirit that would destroy our lives. And it is the act of giving. But please understand with me, he is very particular about this giving. It is giving to his work. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. When we meet again, we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We rejoice as we anticipate the future, knowing that your Son is returning and all things will be made right. We understand that our obligation at this time is just to be right ourselves. And we see from the scripture that the first step you gave to a very wayward people in correcting their hearts and their lives was to bring their gifts and their offerings to you. Lord, I pray that you'll challenge us about that reality and know that it is an eternal, timeless truth that the people of God need to understand their stewardship before you and live in obedience to it. Grant us the capacity to accept and believe this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob, I think it is fair to make the observation, and I think it's true, that sweet, genuine believers have always been generous givers to the work of God. Those two things are inseparable. And I think the giver is the first winner. And I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with that issue of giving to the Lord's work, to realize that it's one of the root disciplines of a godly life.